Jeremiah. You see, if we become a spoon-fed people, we will not be a very strong people, because we cannot retain even the little that we do here in a half an hour or so on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening. And so what I'm seeking to do is not to do your work for you, or to do your reading for you, or to do your thinking for you, or to do your praying for you, or to do your research for you, but to suggest to you a number of things which will enable you to move a little more rapidly in the reading of the book of Jeremiah, perhaps even calling to your attention something that you might not have noticed. And I realize that in this series there is very little food for thought or nourishment for the soul to any who are not reading the book of Jeremiah during the week. You need to provide yourself with sufficient background, at least so far as the literature and the language and the themes and the emphases are concerned, so that whatever I may be privileged to bring out will be brought out on the basis of and in connection with what you have already been reading. In the second chapter, I want to read a few verses, beginning in verse 26. As the thief is ashamed when he is caught or when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, saying to a stock, "Thou art my father," and saying to a stone, "Thou hast brought me forth." For they have turned their back unto me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble they will say, "Arise and save us." But where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise, if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. Before we turn to another passage, I'd like to announce that if a topic or theme or subject is needed for this brief meditation this morning, it would be national salvation. National salvation. I'm sure we have heard enough and we have read enough to realize that the nation of Judah, as of the time when Jeremiah was prophesying, was a very, very small nation, geographically, and very small with so far as population was concerned. A very small nation. And it was surrounded by a territory that was occupied and under the control of very, very powerful nations. To the north, there was the Assyrian Empire, which had now begun to crumble, and a large part of it had come under the sway and the power of the Chaldean or Babylonian Empire, coming from the northeast. And that was the power, the Babylonian or Chaldean, as we sometimes say, under the direction and leadership of Emperor Nebuchadnezzar, that was to be the eventual downfall of this little nation of Judah. You remember that when we first began our study, we looked ahead and to see the end result. And that was to see this people brought into captivity, their nation destroyed, their cities, their homes, and even the glorious Temple of Solomon left in ruins and a pile of ashes. A great slaughter of men and women and children and old people and babies, and also being taken, the survivors, those who surrendered, being taken captive, dragged off to a foreign country to be resettled there in Babylon. We read of the atrocities and of the cruelty. We saw how their king was taken captive, and they forced him to stand and watch as they killed his children and the princes of the land. And after he had seen it, then they gouged out his eyes so he would see no more. And that would be the last thing he would see as long as he had his sight. And then he was taken in chains to Babylon. What an ignominious end for a nation that had been called of God to represent him. A nation that had been reminded, even while its northern sister was still a viable and separate country, by the great prophet Isaiah, "Ye are my witnesses," said the Lord. "Ye are my witnesses. The earth is going to know me. The earth is going to recognize me. If the earth is going to give me the honor that's due me, it's going to be what they see in you. Ye are my witnesses," said the Lord, "and my servant, that ye may know me and believe me and understand that I am He." And now we have already seen what happened to the nation. But as we go back now in our reading and acquaint ourselves with the chronology of events, we read here about national salvation. I want everyone to understand what is meant by salvation. What is meant by the word salvation? It does not mean going to heaven. The word itself means rescue. The word itself means deliverance. The word itself means escape. And the subject that we want to bear in mind, not only now, but as we continue our reading, is that the theme in this book is the necessity of, then the possibility of, national salvation. A nation now, a nation. We're not talking about an individual being saved and going to heaven. We're not talking about the individual being saved and being forgiven by God or given eternal life. Please understand what we're reading, that this has to do with national salvation. Being offered to this people is a salvation, that is a rescue, or a deliverance, or an escape from the calamities that I have just described and that you and I studied together a few weeks ago when their nation was left in ashes and the survivors brought to captivity where they were to be away from their land for 70 years until the land had kept its Sabbaths. So when you read now about being saved, the emphasis and the theme and the point is not an individual being saved as you and I understand salvation in Christian terms. But it's the salvation of a nation. And as used in this passage, Judah is that nation. And what does she need to be saved from? That is, delivered from, or to escape from, or to have prevented from happening. What is it? What we have just described, the total destruction as a nation and the destruction of her buildings, her homes, her temple, and the captivity of the surviving people, of its remnant. That is what they needed to be saved from. That is what they needed to be rescued from. That is what they needed to be delivered from ever happening to them. Do you understand that? Now, you look so puzzled. Now, it's very important to understand that God is talking here about national salvation. Saving this nation from utter ruin and destruction. I've said it three times now. I don't think I need to say it the fourth time. Now, this nation of Judah has come to a sorry plight. The nation has been worshiping idols instead of the true and the living God. They have also added insult to injury, in that they have continued to carry on the temple services that were supposed to be the worship of the true and the living God. So while they had all this idolatry going on, and all the statuary, and their religious exercises under every green tree, they nevertheless officially carried on the ritual of the religion that they had received from Moses. Somewhat tarnished, to be true, but going through the motions of revealed religion. And that was a double insult to God. He was grieved because they were worshiping other gods, but to go through the very motions during special feast days of worshiping the true and the living God when their heart was not in it, the nation was not in it, was an insult to God. You probably read it already in the book. Now, who are these people to whom this is addressed? Who are these people? Tell me, everyone. Well, we go back and pick up the notes for the 17th of September and get going on that. Who were these people? The nation of what? Judah. Now, they were a part of that people that were referred to as the children of Israel, as you know. But this nation now, it's the only organized part that's left. The rest is already gone into captivity. Now, and who are these people as distinct from other nations? What's the difference between Judah and Assyria? What's the difference between Judah and Egypt? What's the difference between Judah and the Chaldeans? What is the difference? They are God's chosen people. They are God's chosen people. Now then, remember now when he's talking about salvation, he's talking about rescue, he's talking about deliverance, he's talking about being delivered to avoid the horrible consequences of a national judgment. He's not talking in this passage and in related passages to Chaldea or to Assyria or to Egypt. He's talking to those whom he has called out and said, "You're mine. You belong to me." And the salvation that he's offering these people is to save their nation from utter destruction. It's not a call to all the nations in the world. It's not an evangelistic message to all Gentiles, anywhere and everywhere. The salvation that he's talking about here in this and related passages in Jeremiah have to do with his own called out people, Judah, who have transgressed against the Lord, who have insulted the Lord, who are living in adultery, fornication, and immorality, godlessness, and idolatry. And he's calling them. But they don't think they need any salvation. God says there's a day of trouble coming. There's a day of trouble coming. You call on your gods. You've got as many gods as you've got cities in Judah. You've got as many gods as you've got villages. When the day of trouble comes, you call on those gods and see if they will arise and help you. Because the day of trouble is going to come. And you're going to call for me and say, "Arise and save us." But I won't. You can then turn and to your gods that you've been worshiping, gods before whom you've been offering your children, and you can call on them and see if they will rise up to save you. You get the force of this in what we just read? It is this, that the God who made this nation will not save them. And the gods that this nation has made cannot save them. You get that? The God who made them will not save them. He refuses to save them. In that time of trouble. And the gods that they have made are unable to save them. The calamity is sure to come. Now we want to look at a companion passage in chapter 4, where God explains the salvation that's needed. Now, to whom is he saying this? To Judah. And who are they? Or who is this nation? God's chosen people. He has rights to them. He has demands upon them. He has expectations that he does not have to any of the other nations. Now, bear that in mind. And so before you get to the application to America, so far as national salvation is concerned, and before you get to the personal application, so far as individual salvation is concerned, bear in mind the primary thrust of this. You see, I believe firmly in dispensational truth. Now, these people didn't think they needed any salvation, as God speaks of it. Oh, they knew that there were problems. They knew that they were just a little bit of an island in the midst of an hostile sea of powerful armies. They knew that. But they felt that their religion, their holding on to the ancient name of God, and having treaties and alliances with these other nations would somehow carry them through. And surely, rubbing the rabbit's foot of belief in their various gods certainly couldn't hurt. What a terrible thing when people rest for their future on idols. I think that there are analogies here and lessons for America. America is not God's chosen people in the sense that Judah was. But America certainly has prospered under God. America has been a privileged nation under God. America has been a most favored nation under God. But do you think that America is not in trouble? America is resting upon false hopes and trusting in idols. It's one of the most sickening things that we can see and hear and read today. I did not care to burden you with statistics, but this nation is given over as never before to horoscopes and astrology and fortune telling and fooling around with ESP and all kinds of things, anything except the Word of God and the God of His Word. That's America today. The other day, talking with a person whom I believe is saved, but has not been taught, but has gone through quite a bit of the educational process and the academic process in our country. And as I heard the peculiar, foolish, silly, and superstitious ideas in this person, knowing the influences to bear upon that person and how that person is representative of so much of the intelligentsia today, I felt like running away. America has her idols. And one of America's idols is her money. Somehow America has the idea that money can handle anything. Can buy nations, buy up people, buy up government officials in other lands, buy our way to escaping the awful Holocaust of World War III, or escaping the horrible disorientation and dismantling of our own national life. Money will do it. And so we have our religions and we have our gods and we have our fetishes. And in many ways, we have gods and goddesses in flesh too. The ancients had their gods and goddesses in stocks and in wood and in stone and carved out statuary. But America has a lot of her gods and goddesses in the flesh, in the stars and starlets of Hollywood. Oh, we have our idols all right. And yet, we have as part of our motto and national slogan, one nation under God. What hypocrisy. What hypocrisy. Does America need to be saved from what's coming? Yeah, I'm going to be sure to vote on November, and I'll vote for the guy that's going to save us. Is that right? Vote. Vote, even if you have to write in, God save America. But we ought to be concerned. Because our salvation is not in the things that we possess. But if there is to be any national salvation for America, it will have to be what God told Judah. In chapter 4 and in verse 14, O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. Do you understand this is national salvation? This is not individual salvation as we address the sinner and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as thou shalt be saved. This is national salvation from a calamity to come because of her sins. And the condition God lays down is simply this, wash thine heart. Get straightened out on the inside as to your priorities and your loves and your hopes and your aims and your motives and above all your attitude toward the true and the living God. Wash thine heart. God isn't saying, I'll do it. He's saying, you do it. He's saying, you've got to have a cleansing, and a cleansing on the inside that you will have to initiate. And he adds, how long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? Now, this is the crux of the whole matter.
The thinking has to be changed. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And as a nation thinketh in its heart, so is that nation. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? Kick out those thoughts of astrology and atheism and godlessness and materialism and superstition. Kick out those thoughts. That's the only possible way that you're going to escape the calamities to come. Oh, Jerusalem. Now that's the capital city. That's where he calls for the repentance. But did they? Did they? Did they decide that we should bow before God in sackcloth and ashes and admit what we are and determine to kick out every thought about any other religion and just obey the true and the living God? Did they have that kind of a house cleaning in their own thought life? Not at all. Go to chapter 8. 12 years go by. Verse 5, why then is this people of Jerusalem? It is Jerusalem that's told to straighten out on the inside. Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit and they refuse to return. You know, backsliding is not trying hard to go forward and slipping back. Backsliding is not trying awfully hard to go upward and slipping back. It's not backslipping. Backsliding is a term that God uses to describe adamant rebellion and refusal to accept his authority. As Hosea puts it, they're a backsliding heifer. And if you ever try to lead a heifer against her will, you know what backsliding is. Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness. But no, Jerusalem is slidden back by a perpetual backsliding. She's getting worse all the time. Then notice in verse 20, the harvest is past. Chapter 8, verse 20, the harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we, that is Jeremiah, with a broken heart, as a patriot and as a citizen, says we are not saved. Under their present conditions, God would not save them. Their heathen gods could not save them. But God told them to wash the heart and be saved. But they refused and were more adamant in their revolt until the time came when, alas, alas, cries the prophet, the harvest is past. The summer is ended. The opportunity is gone. And we're not saved as a nation. Nothing to look forward to now but the mighty sweeping in of the great hordes of Nebuchadnezzar, with the aftermath of slaughter and bloodshed and devastation and ruin. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And the nation isn't saved. Well, I hope this helps you to understand the thrust here. And when you're reading about salvation, God does offer to individuals to put their trust in Him in an individual way. But do not lose sight of the fact that the thrust of this book and what we've been reading so far is the salvation of a nation. A nation that does not recognize its own plight, and a nation that's going to be very discouraged when it finds out that the gods and the idols that it has been relying upon are unable to help. And a nation that's going to call upon the true and the living God and find that He won't do a thing for them anymore. You see, God's name and God's authority, God's fame and God's reputation is at stake. If He does nothing but just hold off the enemy, this people will go on deeper and deeper in sin and misrepresent His name. If He allows it, and then it appears that He is a God who condones it. He tolerates it. He puts up with it. So either way, He's misrepresented. Also, He's in a dilemma, so to speak, speaking as a man now. If He allows them to be completely destroyed, then it will appear that He was a God who was unable to keep His people on their feet. You remember way back in the desert when they had come out of Egypt and they had sinned so grievously? God said, I'm fed up with this people. I have in mind to destroy them and just leave you, Moses, and your family alive, and from your family have seed and build another nation. And Moses pled with God and said, stop to think about your reputation. Think about your fame. What kind of a reputation will you have if you kill these people and all these other nations round about say, ha-ha, He was a God. Maybe He was able to take them out of Egypt, but He wasn't able to sustain them alive. He killed them in the desert. Oh, folks, I think it's very important to know who God is and see how He reveals Himself to us in terms that human beings can understand. Illustration one just given. And God has allowed raids to take place. God has allowed some of their princes to be taken captive. Men like Daniel is gone into captivity. Now, he rose in high position, as you know, in time, but it wasn't his own home country. And when Daniel was way off there, as the years went by, you know what book he loved to read and study? What? The book of Jeremiah. It helped to sustain him and strengthen him, and it revealed to him how the time was going on, and pretty soon there would be the time when God would move again and bring this people back. The God who made this nation of Judah will not save them unless they turn around completely and return to Him. And the gods that they themselves have made are incapable of saving them from the utter calamity which you and I know is now a matter of history. I think we should recognize too that in this revelation that we've been reading, we learn something about the nature of God which helps us to understand personal salvation as distinct from national salvation. Personal salvation. Other people that you and I meet with, they do not realize they're in danger, do they? They don't think they're going to hell. They don't think there is such a place, do they? If they did, they'd be scared, they'd be concerned, they'd want to do something about it. Some of these people seem to go their merry way without any thought, and then they are struck down with some illness or something, and you begin to see the difference. Nobody wants to be sick, of course. Nobody wants to be uncertain about his physical condition. That's perfectly natural and normal. But then these people begin to think about, where am I going? Let them call upon their gods now. Can those priests save them? I remember coming into the hospital one day to see a patient, and we had a little conversation and a word of prayer. She was going to go home in a few days, and the lady in the next bed heard this, and she spoke up, and I got into conversation with this other lady, and I found out a little bit about her religion and her background, and so my visit was a little bit longer, and I asked if she'd like to have me read from the confraternity version of the New Testament, which I did. And then I said, there's something like this, if there's anything I can do, you let me know. And just as quick as that, she said, you pray for me. So I did, and I prayed that God would open the eyes of her understanding so she'd see the simplicity and of salvation and just put her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I did not know, but which I learned later, was that before I had come in, somebody else had been in there with the regalia and with the pronouncements. And with the hocus pocus. And when he, representing his church, had said all he could say and had done all he could, that woman was as helpless as though he'd never been in there. My friend, you better know the right God and how to call on him. Nothing else is going to do it. Those beads won't do it. And if you exercise your common sense, you'll know they won't. Now, so far as individual salvation is concerned, which is not our subject this morning, but we better get to it, you'll find a parallel here that people don't think that their need is great and that their plight is desperate. Secondly, they do not seem to realize that God demands something on the inside and not an outward religious observance. And thirdly, they do not realize that the time comes when it'll be too late, when the harvest is past and the summer is ended, and they're not saved. Maybe you're here today and you think that you can pick the time. That now, well, I tell you, when I turn 18, then I think I'll give my heart to the Lord. Or when I have my 30th birthday. Or when I have my 10th wedding anniversary. Or maybe, and I reach retirement age. My friend, my Bible says today is the day of salvation. And you have no guarantee that you're even going to be able to call upon the Lord tomorrow. I have talked with elderly people who have admitted that they needed to be saved, but they couldn't even bring themselves to say, Lord Jesus, save me. People don't realize how serious it is. They don't realize there has to be a real change on the inside. And they do not realize the time will come when it'll be altogether too late. I hope you realize the truth of this, of what we're speaking. And that you call upon the Lord Jesus Christ right now, this morning, as we pray. And let me know about it. Our Father, as we learn a bit of history, we also want to learn more of Thy revelation. And we also want to learn more of the application to our individual lives. Perhaps, Father, there is someone here who is like the backslidden of Judah, who has to get something straightened out in his own life if he's going to have your blessing. Now speak to each one as thou seest each need. And Father, keep us from a lot of gab after the service where we lose every impression we've received. Hold our attention, Lord. Over a longer span than just the closing moments. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.